We'll just get into our message here. I want to look at, I don't really have a title, I guess we could call it How to Be Sure of Our Destination or Assurance of Salvation. I didn't realize Todd was looking a little bit at security there for devotion, so it goes well together. I just had to think earlier there, wouldn't it be terrible if we'd reach Judgment Day thinking we were saved and to find out that we were mistaken? But this is exactly what it says that's going to happen with many people. And I'll just look at that in Matthew 7:21-23. It says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Well, the good thing is that we don't need to go through life wondering if we're saved. We're able to have this assurance of salvation, and 1 John brings that out very clearly. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." 1 John, I believe, was written specifically for this purpose, as all scripture is written for specific purposes. 1 John was written to give us as believers assurance. So question is, how can we have this assurance? And this is possibly one of the most important questions we can face in life, as our eternal destiny is at stake here. And there's only two places that we can spend eternity. For the believer, it's with our Creator, and for the unbeliever, it's in a place of perpetual torment or hell. Matthew 25:46 says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So we see the eternity in both. And also Revelation 14:9-11. "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." And those of you who are not familiar with brimstone, it's sulfur put on fire. It completely takes the oxygen out of the air. My mom used to use it to fumigate, use secondhand stuff that she bought. She was always worried there might be something in that secondhand clothing or anything, and so everything got fumigated. You put that brimstone on some ashes or something, and you absolutely cannot breathe. It's horrible stuff. Also, what makes this so terrible is the fact that it's not only those who reject Christ, but it says in Matthew 7:22 there will be also be many who think they are saved and yet are not. And this is that are going to be ending up in this everlasting torment. Why is it that unbelievers are eternally condemned? We've heard the answer to this many times over the pulpit here, but I'm just going to go through it again. We also sang about it this morning, a couple of the songs that Clay had picked there. If we paid attention to the words, we're also about this. The reason for this is because their sins have not been paid for. And why do they need to be paid for? God's holy justice requires payment is made for sin. God being holy can have no part with sin or any type, and so sin must be paid for. And we are all sinners, so unable to pay for this ourselves. And that's maybe in a bit of a nutshell, but I don't want to take too much time on this morning. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And then we can go to Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." The wages of sin is death, and this is why it is vital that we know that our sins are taken care of. Peter puts it this way, 2 Peter 1 verse 10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." Every sin will be dealt with, either here before judgment or after in eternity. And 2 Timothy makes this clear. 2 Timothy 5:24, "Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after." Let's just stand for a prayer. Maybe I'll also pray that I have the strength to go through this. I'm a wee bit lightheaded this morning. I'm hopefully not getting that flu too. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being here today with us. Thank you for each one here. Ask your blessing on this service, the word here as we study it, and help us as we go about our busy week this week. Praise us all in Jesus' name. A lot of what I'm going to be looking at this morning is found in 1 John. As I said earlier, I think 1 John was written for the purpose of assurance. And we can also ask the question, who was it written to? And this is also found in 1 John. I'm just going to read a couple verses here. You're welcome to turn to 1 John. I will be skipping around a wee bit. 1 John 2, verse 12, 13, and 14. "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." Verse 13. "I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." And I know it says fathers and young men, but it also would include the ladies' side. John is specifically writing to the saved here in 1 John. He's writing to you as children because in your innocence, your sins are still forgiven. And Paul touches on this a wee bit in Romans 7. There was a time when he was working directly against the Christian. We all remember those stories. I'm just going to read a couple of those verses, Romans 7. 7 down to 9. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." And when he talks here about being alive without the law once, I believe this is referring to the time before the law convicted his heart. He may not, I don't know what age he was. He was maybe a little older. I don't think age has anything to do with when the law will condemn us. Because if we remember, he was fairly old there before he was struck down with that light and all. And his mind may have begun to turn things over when he watched there when Stephen was stoned. I'm pretty sure nobody could have stood there and watched a man like Stephen being killed without asking some questions, wondering how it's possible for a man to have that kind of strength. It is going to be different for everyone. But if the Lord tarry, there will be a time when the law speaks to each one and it will condemn. That is the purpose of the law. It was given to bring man to repentance. It's also meant to show us our debt and need of a Savior and our inability to pay that debt on our own. But in the meantime, for those of you young enough that the law has not yet brought condemnation, you can be sure of your eternal destination. And in no way do I want to unsettle that by the message here this morning. But on the other hand, in no way do I want to bring a false feeling of security or contentment to those of you who do feel the condemnation of the law. So again, I believe 1 John here, 1-5, was written for the believers and the innocent. It's written to us as fathers or mothers also, because we have known him who was from the beginning. We have known God. He also wrote this for you young people, because it says you have overcome the wicked one. John knew from experience how hard it is to withstand those fiery darts of the devil. He knew that life is not always easy, but he wrote to you because he also knew that youth are strong and that it's very possible for you to overcome the wicked one, obviously not on your own, but with the ever-present help of the Holy Spirit. I believe there's pretty much four types of people. There are those who are lost and are fully aware of it. There's those who are saved and know it. And then there's two more that may be a bit harder to define, but I'm going to do my best to do that this morning. One is those who are lost but think they are saved, as Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount. And we also read that earlier. And then there are also those who are saved and don't know it. And this one may cause some of you to raise your eyebrows a little bit. And I don't believe in any way that we can accidentally be saved. That's not what I'm saying here. But I want to look at that a little bit later and try and explain that. I'll just quickly look at three of these. And then I also want to end by looking at the fourth one, which is for us as believers to have assurance. I think the first one is pretty straightforward. Every person on earth will either someday be in this state of conviction, I guess you could call it, or have had it in his past. And this is when the law shows us that we owe this huge debt that we can never repay on our own. And that's fine. We all need to go through this. For most, it's a miserable time. I know it was for me. What's dangerous, though, is to stay in this state, because the Holy Spirit's voice will become harder and harder to hear until a person finally reaches a place where it's almost impossible to hear. And it's not because the Holy Spirit isn't calling, it's because the ears have become dull of hearing. Now let's look at those who are saved yet don't know it. And this is a little bit the culture that I grew up in. It's actually very sad to watch. The belief is that it is prideful to say that you know you are saved, and so they'll only go so far as to say they hope they're saved. It causes a lot of insecurity, and it also maybe pushes people towards a works religion a little more. And we already know that works cannot save us. Now, by going through all this, I don't want to come across as if the Bible teaches that assurance is essential to salvation or saving grace. Some of the reformers, such as Martin Luther, would have taught that it is, but I don't believe the Bible ever anywhere says that we need to have assurance of salvation to actually have salvation. It's not a tipping, something that tips it one way or the other. I'm simply looking at this so that we can have a solid rest, so that we can sleep at night. We can go about our work, daily lives, without having to always have this in the back of our mind. What if I'm not saved? And continually questioning our salvation. I believe this can wear a person down and weaken us. And I believe whenever we are in a weakened state, this is when Satan uses it to his advantage. Living with assurance, I believe, helps us live victoriously. And Fanny Crosby, in her song, Blessed Assurance, puts it this way: it is a foretaste of glory divine. It's almost as if we can foretaste what's the glory that is going to be coming. Now, looking at the third one, those who are lost but think they are saved. And I'm going to spend a little more time on this one. I believe it can be narrowed down to several things. One is that folks have a wrong assurance because they don't understand the requirements of salvation. And we'll look at some of these. One that is becoming more and more popular is what we could call universalism. And when I'm saying more popular, I'm not saying in the Mennonite church necessarily, but in the different churches across the world. Also in the religions aside from Christianity. Most religions are going to have some form of this, but we also again know that the Bible says that there is only one way, and that one way is also narrow and hard to find, and few there are that are going to be finding it. I'll just read that verse, Matthew 7:14, because straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth into life, and few there be that find it. It's a hard verse to read, and it should wake us up to trying harder to get through to people who are not born again. Jesus also tells us that he is the only one. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And also in Acts 4:12, what we saw there in the Sunday school. We could also look at what has already been called justification by death. One example of this maybe is when a person dies, an ungodly person, and you can almost, the pastor that's taking care of the funeral almost preaches them into heaven. Simply dying does not open the gate to heaven. We seem to forget that there is a judgment to face after death. Hebrews 9:27 says, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. There will be a judgment. One more I want to look at is legalism, or also the works righteousness. If we just say, if we were to die tonight and you come face to face with God and God asks you, why should I let you into heaven? What would our answer be? And let's just think about that for a second. What exactly would our answer be to God if he asked us, why should I let you into heaven? Would it be that we've lived a good life? Many unbelievers also live a good life. Maybe even better than you and I as we stumble through our life here, keep stumbling and keep getting back up. We're also given a good example of this with the rich young ruler as he tried to, I'll just read that. Luke 18, verse 18, and a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit life? And his whole idea was, what could he do to inherit life? And we could keep reading and see how apparently he had lived a very good life. According to him, he kept the commandments, except obviously the first one, by not having any other gods, because God, later on we see that money was his god. But trying to balance our good works to our evil is never going to work. Our good deeds are never good enough. And Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then also in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And as Augustine puts it, even our best virtues are splendid vices. The young ruler did not understand this. He thought he had met a certain standard. And as far as he was concerned, he had lived a better life than most around him. But we are called not to compare ourselves among ourselves. And that's found in 2 Corinthians 10:12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And I can always find somebody that is more sinful than I am. This is why we cannot gauge ourselves according to other people. We are to gauge ourselves according to what the Bible says. So again, we can see how this is not going to give us any assurance. Our righteousness are as filthy rags, as it also says. And one more I'll just look at briefly. And that is the thought that we are saved if we are a member of a church. We do all the things required of the church, such as communion, baptism, Sunday morning worship, and whatever else it is that is required of church members. These are very important. I'm not trying to diminish the importance of it at all. They communicate and symbolize God's promises to us, but none of these have any saving power to them. This is the same mindset that the Pharisees had when they put their faith in the law of the Old Testament sacraments. They were circumcised, they kept all the right feasts, they did all the sacrifices at the right time, they wore the right clothes. They thought, because of this, that they were guaranteed a place in the kingdom. Membership in a church does not justify anybody. Now the last part I want to look at is for the Christian, and most of this is going to come from 1 John. 1 John 5:13, I'll just read that again. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. We can have the assurance and know that our sins are forgiven and that we now have eternal life. And as I said earlier, it's not essential to salvation, but I do believe that God wants us to have this rest. Timothy puts it this way. He gives us an example of where he was at. 2 Timothy 4, 6, 7, and 8. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, and here's the part that includes all of us, but unto all them also that love his appearing. He was nearing the end of his life, and he felt confident that he had put his back into it and fought a good fight. He kept his faith right to the end. Timothy knew that there was a crown waiting for him, and the same goes for each one of us. We can all have this same confidence that Timothy did. I believe the foundation for our assurance is also found here in 1 John. 1 John 5:10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And I'm just going to read the first part there. We have that Holy Spirit to be that witness of ourselves. Assurance is a big help to us as Christians to live in victory. There may be days when life can get a bit stressful, but when we have that assurance, it gives us rest and a calm for our souls. We don't need to go about in uncertainty. And this is also going to help us in our everyday lives. God does not want any of his to live in constant fear, as do idol worshippers. Idol worshippers were always worried that maybe they offended their God, or that they're not doing enough for them, and that this might displease one of them. And I think this is why we have 1 John. God's promises for assurance are conditional, and I'm just going to look at some of this a bit. We'll look at a number of these verses. Most of them, I believe, have conditions attached to them. Acts 2, verse 38. I'll start with this one. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. I think with everything in the Bible, there is a reason for the order it's written, and here we have repent before baptism. John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And also John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Here in both of these, it's believing his name. Romans 10, verse 9, what if that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For, I'll keep reading there, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And also 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These are all conditions that need to be met before we can rest in assurance. And I also want to read Job's testimony, because I think it is tremendous how he came through on top despite all that he had happened to him. You're welcome to turn to that, Job 19. We'll just read two verses there, 25 and 26. Job 19:25, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And this was right in the middle of when his friends were sitting there trying to condemn him. Job was at a place in his journey where it would have, to me anyway, it's been tempting to throw in the towel. We might sometime have a day where it seems like everything goes wrong. Sometimes I have lots of those days. We kind of need to stop and recalibrate, But none of us can relate to what Job was going through, I believe. But again, we can have this same assurance that Job had. In no way do we ever get any indication that Job was about to lose it. His testimony was solid. Continuing on then, let's go back to 1 John some more. I believe we're given some of these tests that we can run on ourselves, and we'll just look at some of them. First one I have is 1 John 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another in the blood of Jesus Christ. His Son cleanses us from all sin. And you'll notice that a lot of these conditions are followed with a promise from God. Let's just go back and also, I'll just start at verse 5 and then we'll read right through 7 down to 9 and get this whole picture here. Starting at verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in light, he is in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It would have been nice to read all of 1 John, but I think it would have taken a bit too long. Let's just carry on to chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5. I'll read those. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Down to verse 9 and 10, and I'm not going to make any comments on near all of these. I think they speak very clearly for themselves. Verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Down to verse 15, 16, and 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, and you'll find that most sins will come under one of those three headings. Is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Down to verse 24 and 25. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is a promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. Verses 28 and 29, and now little children abide in him, that when we shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And then we'll move on to chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. The little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now I'm just going to pause here a little bit and look at this, go over some of these verses, because if we don't understand them, then I believe it could be a cause of discouragement. Here it says that we can't sin, but if we go back to I believe it was in the first chapter, it says that, how is this, oh, just got to find it here. Oh yeah, it says that if we say that we're not sinners, that we're liars. What this means is that after we're born again, we no longer habitually sin. The sinner that we used to be is no longer us. We now are guided by the Holy Spirit. Now when we sin, the Spirit convicts us, and we have the privilege of going and correcting our mistakes. If we never sinned, then we would no longer need Jesus as our advocate, and he's always there, an advocate for us. But we can't use this as an excuse to sin, because the Bible also says this in Hebrews, and I'll just read it, Hebrews 6, verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. So we can't use Jesus being an advocate as an excuse to sin. We'll just continue here, looking at 1 John a bit more. Chapter 3, verse 14, 15. We know that we have passed from death unto sin, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And there's more that we could look at, but I think we'll just move on to chapter 5. For whatsoever is born of God, this is verse 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And I'll just read verse 13 one more time. I think I've read it a couple times already, but tremendous verse. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And we'll just close by looking at a couple promises that we have from God, that he will keep us to the end. John 10, 27 to 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And also 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Also verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then also Jude 24 and 25, and this is very familiar to all of us. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. We can count on God doing his part, so it's up to us as believers to do ours. And also for those of you who are not born again, you've heard many of the requirements, the pros and cons. We're not promised a life of ease, but we are promised grace and strength to the end, as we looked at here. God is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless. We don't do it on our own. Nobody can. Life is short compared to eternity, so please look at it seriously. There are only two eternal destinations, and you will need to be making your calling and election sure. Eternity in hell would be horrible beyond imagination. Yet on the other hand, to spend eternity in heaven is also, I believe, amazing beyond what we can imagine. And certainly something to look forward to. And it's my hope and prayer that everyone in this room will end up in heaven together. That's all I had.